Okay. Well, let's get to our study for tonight, shall we? And we'll start by opening our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 20. And again, to refresh your memory, and for those that may not know, we're doing a study here on how that the philosophies and the thinking of the world can do damage and injury to us as Christians. And we know that in the apostles' attestments in the New Testament, that the major thing that they talk about is doctrine. We talk about a lot of other things. We talk about things too much as churches and don't talk about doctrine. If doctrine was not important, it wouldn't make up the great bulk of the Pauline epistles in the New Testament. And the reason that that's important is because God wants us to have an understanding of what He's doing with us as Christians. God doesn't just save us and then we're just supposed to put the wagons in a circle and kind of mill around until He comes to get us in the rapture, or until the time comes that we sleep in Jesus and go to be with Him where He is. We're here for a purpose, and He's doing something in our lives, and He wants us to understand that, because you can't worship God without knowledge. You can't worship God out of ignorance. That's not true worship. Because the word worship means what? What does the word worship mean? There's another way you can pronounce it that'll tell us what it means. People get together on Sunday all over the country and they say, we've gotten together to worship God.
Praise the Lord.
No. To give honor to? To give honor to? Yes, that kind of comes along with it. What's another way that we can say or pronounce the word worship that gives that connotation to it? Worthship. That's right. You're assigning worth or value to our God. And of course, out of that, we do praise Him. So that's true too. And we're giving Him honor, ascribing to Him honor. We're exalting Him highly and extolling all of His virtues. But how can we do that if we don't know Him very well? Isn't it easy for us to brag on our kids? And then after they grow up, move out of the house, you can brag on your dog. But how do you do that? You got to know Him first, right? Sure. You can't worship the Lord until you know Him. And the more intimately that you know Him, the better and more fully you can worship. And that's why doctrine is important, because doctrine reveals to us who God is, who we are, and what He is doing with us. Many Christians are going through great struggles and not understanding what it is that God is doing in their lives, and they can get very confused by that. If the possibility exists that when God begins to deal with a Christian so that He'll understand what dwells in his flesh, which is no good thing, and what God is like, which is every good thing, we can kind of get confused about that. Then the televangelists can move in and empty your wallet out. But that's okay. Don't worry about that. Because after your wallet's emptied out and nothing gets better, you'll be driven back to the Word of God, and then you will learn something. And that'll be a lesson, I'll guarantee you, beloved, you will never forget. You can come in here and listen to me give it to you for free and esteem it lightly. But after you've learned a lesson the hard way, have you really learned it? You better believe it. Don't worry about learning things the hard way. It's okay. But God wants us to know where all the traps and the snares are. And that's why He's told us about all of these things in the New Testament. So, this series of lessons is about where all the traps and snares are, so that we don't need to go there. Okay, Revelation 2 and verse number 20. Revelation 2 and verse number 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, if you were around when we were doing the seven churches in Asia Minor, you'll remember that this was said to the church at Thyatira. And by the way, what is the modern incarnation of the church at Thyatira? It has a name. A denominational name. It exists as a denomination today. Who is it? The Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's I got the Pope up here in great big letters. Is the Pope a Catholic? Yeah, last we checked. You know, the Lord was not pleased with some things that the church at Thyatira was doing. First of all, he had some things against them because they suffered this woman Jezebel. And by what do we know about Jezebel in the Bible? What do we know about Jezebel? You know, it's used as an epithet today, isn't it? Why, that Jezebel? That vile human toad, Ahab. Absolutely. She sure was. What does her name mean? It's got a bell in it. What does that tell you? Yes, it is. That's right. A worshiper of Baal. That's her very name. Absolutely. You know, most of the names of the prophets in the Old Testament have God in them, don't they? They sure do. Well, here's Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches. And what does she teach? Well, she teaches people to commit fornication. What does the scripture usually mean when it's talking about fornication? Sometimes it means the physical thing, but more often it means something else. What does it mean? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Spiritual adultery. Okay? And to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Boy, she's had a long time now, about 1,500 years. That's probably enough time to make things right. Still hasn't happened. Well, we have a problem here in that false doctrine very early crept in to what was to become the Roman Catholic Church. And it started before there ever was a Roman Catholic Church. So I'm going to give you a little history lesson after we read this first bullet up here. If I can get my pointer out, it's right there. It says the spiritual and resultant mortal corruption of the clergy, and remember the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? If you don't, I'll bring it back to you in just a moment. Moved Pelagius, a Thyatiran or Catholic monk. Interesting. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk. John Calvin was a yeah, he was a Catholic too. Okay, well, this Pelagius, he was a Thyatiran monk. He wanted to attempt to reform the clergy. Somebody tell me, what is wrong with wanting to reform the clergy? That's what Martin Luther started out to do, and that's what John Calvin started out to do. They wanted to reform the clergy. Somebody tell me quick, what's wrong with that picture? There shouldn't be a clergy. Amen. Thanks, Josh. That's right. It begs a question, doesn't it? There shouldn't be a clergy. Therefore, to try to reform the clergy. Are you wasting your time? Well, that's what he tried. And the clergy was using the excuse that men were fallen and helpless to justify their excesses. That's what they said when Luther started stirring up a little trouble. Remember? We're just fallen men, so you really can't blame us because we're trying to rip you off and doing nasty things to your children and selling indulgences and all of this other stuff. You can't blame us. I mean, we're just morally corrupt. Is that a good excuse, by the way? No, the law of most countries wouldn't accept an excuse like that, and they want you to buy it under a religious guise? Give us a break. Well, who is this Pelagius? First of all, he was a character that lived about the 5th century. He was an English lawyer. And back in those days, scholars used to travel from country to country. They still do it today. And they'd go around to the best schools that they could get and try to compare ideas and see what they could learn. So he had educated himself pretty well in the medieval world. But by the time that Pelagius came along, there were a lot of errant ideas about Christianity. Now, it didn't take very long after the New Testament church came into existence before trouble started. The Apostle John died about 96 AD or so. And it was within two generations after the death of the Apostle John that strange ideas started to creep in to the church. Pelagius is 500-600 years on down the road. Things had gotten pretty bad by then. Now, there was a man named Polycarp. that was a student that learned at John the Apostle's feet. Have most of you heard of Polycarp? I suppose that you have. Polycarp also had a disciple called Irenaeus. We have their writings today. And Irenaeus then started teaching others, Athanasius. And it moves on down the line until about 300 A.D., a guy named Arius comes along, and he has a student named Origen, and you'll see his name on this screen up here. And then Origen goes along, and pretty soon a guy named Augustine comes along. And we have their writings today. As a matter of fact, you can own them yourself in case you're interested. It makes a good study, and you don't have to buy them. They're freely distributed on the internet. If you have a computer, you can go out and use those resources. But you can go back, and you can see what each of these so-called church fathers, that's what they're called, had to say about a whole plethora of issues dealing with Christianity. You can see what they said in their own words. All that stuff's been translated into English. All the hard work has been done for you. And one of the things that you're going to notice if you go from Polycarp on is that the ideas got stranger and stranger and stranger. And isn't that what we're taught in this series of seven churches that have letters written to them? We start at Ephesus and they're doctrinally pure. They tried those that said they were apostles and weren't, and they found them to be liars. But their hearts grew a little bit cold towards the Lord Jesus. That led to a declension in the doctrinal purity of the church. Along comes Smyrna, that's the next one. The suffering church under the Roman Caesars before Constantine comes along and gives an edict of toleration to the Roman Empire and then goes on to make Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. That was a very corrupting influence. But the church at Smyrna, it's purified. Things do pretty well. But then after that, we have the church at Pergamos, and that's when we first start to see the idea of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we start to see the germ kernel of the doctrine of Balaam, and then we come to the church at Thyatira, which is the church of the Middle Ages, and these things come into full flower. And you can go and either buy this set, it's a bound set of volumes called the Anti and Post-Nicene Fathers, talking about the Council of Nicaea, which is the before and after in that particular series of books. And you can read quotes and comments from all of these church fathers and see, you know, they're getting a little further and a little further and a little further away from the truth until you get down to the Council of Nicaea where things really start going bad. You can see it for yourself, and I encourage you to do that. Because once you do that, you'll start to see the value of this book that you can hold in your hand that anybody can have for very little cost. You don't have to go buy the Anti and Post-Nicene Fathers. You can have the truth right here. And by the way, if you read that, you're not going to find the truth. You're going to find that these people brought the philosophies of the world into the church and they mixed the ideas together. Christianity mixed together with pagan mythology and pagan philosophy. It was a real witch's brew. And that's how the church ended up the way it is. And that's what this series of lessons is about. Okay, the first bullet there tells us that this monk named Pelagius, who came along long after the things started going bad, he saw, you know, the clergy needs some reform. Now, the reason that I picked Pelagius, how many of you ever heard of his name before? If you ever go on trial for heresy, you may hear this name brought up. We won't try it for heresy around here, but you never know. Somebody might. You could be accused of the error of Pelagianism. The reason I picked him is because he's had a profound influence on the people that will come after. He really influenced the Roman Catholic Church. You're going to see that the Roman Catholic Church does a flip-flop. First of all, they are against Pelagius at the Council of Orange, and that's on the next page, but they flip-flop, and at the Council of Trent, they switch, go against Augustine, and go for this Pelagius guy, and that's why I'm talking about it. I'm not dredging up something from ancient history to waste your time and bore you, but I'm bringing this up because the ideas that this guy puts into the New Testament church are with us today. And it's part of the reason that the Roman Catholic Church fell into some of the errors that they did. This guy is going to mix together pagan mythology, pagan philosophies, and the Bible, and come up with a mixture that isn't very palatable if you're a Christian. Now, let's go to 1 John 1:18 and start learning a little bit about just what this guy was up to. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John. First John chapter 1 and verse number 8. 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Well, first of all, did you notice that all three of these verses begin with the same two words? If we. Maybe we should figure out who we is. It's not French. It's English. Who is we? Sure, he's talking to saved people here. It's important that we understand this. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to saved people. So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, if that's true of a Christian, what do you suppose is true of a lost person? If a saved person can commit sin, and by the way, we can, what would be true of a lost person? Do you think they could commit sin? Do you think if you cooked up an idea that a lost person was basically good, and all they needed was a little self-improvement program, it would sell? Yeah, Benny Hinn is out there peddling it probably as I speak. It sells really well. It sells really well. Where did Benny Hinn get those ideas? Well, part of it came from Pelagius. It's going to be very helpful to learn where this stuff came from. He didn't just cook it up himself. Let's take a look at this second bullet here right now. It says Pelagius was infected with the heresy of Origen. Well, who's Origen? Yeah. We're not talking about Darwin's Origin of Species. Not that Origen. This was an actual guy that lived in North Africa, and he learned from another guy whose name was Arius. Now, Arius, and we don't hear very much about him because he didn't pass on too much of this stuff. Origen did. Origen could write a lot better than Arius could. It's just that the ideas came from Arius, went to Origen, who had a prolific pen, and we have a lot of his writings extant today, so we know exactly what he thought and what he taught. We know that. You can go read it yourself in the Ante and Post-Nicene Fathers if you want to. What was his teaching? His teaching was this. Look at the screen again here, if you will. I know this is kind of busy. I hope you can see it. And if you can't, I'll just go ahead and read it for you. It says, he taught, Pelagius, that Adam's sin did not pass upon the race, that Adam's fall did not directly affect his offspring, that man was basically good, that man had free will to choose good over evil. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Does any of this stuff sound familiar to you? You are going to find out on the next screen that a modified form of this is still taught in denominations today. It forms the basis of the Episcopal religion, the Methodist religion, which came out of it, the Nazarene religion, which came out of that, and Charismatics. Now do you see why I say that Benny Hinn got it from Origen? Okay. More on that later. I'll show you the delineation, how it got passed, how the torch was passed from one denomination to the next later. But let's take a look at what he believed, first of all. This is raw Pelagianism. Later we're going to see semi-Pelagianism, which is an attempt to reconcile a little closer to the Scriptures, but that doesn't work either. Let's take some of the things that he has said here. That Adam's fall did not directly affect his offspring. Tell me what you think about that. Wrong? How do you know it's wrong? That doesn't sound basically good to me. No, that's not basically good. What does the Scripture say about our race after the fall? Is it good or bad? What does God say about it? It's bad. It's depraved. We're sinners by nature. We have a sin nature. What is a nature? Good answer. What comes naturally? So, when we're small and we're just getting started in our long career of sin, a child commits a sin and then that's what makes him a sinner, right? And after he's committed that sin, then he's a sinner for the rest of his life. Once a sinner, always a sinner. Is there something wrong with that? Tell me what it is. Okay, one at a time. Who said something first? I'll put that on you. Sure. You see, the thing that delineates us from angels is the fact that angels are individual creations of God. But when God created us, He made us as a race. All of us were in Adam when He was created. Every one of us, if we trace our family tree back far enough, we find out that we came from one original pair of human beings, Adam and Eve. Science even tells us that. People that study DNA and all that sort of stuff, they can tell you that there's a division in the families, but it all goes back to one common source. When Adam sinned, what happened to everybody that was in Adam, including you and I? We were there with him, in him, when he sinned. And so every one of us was born in a state of sin, and so we didn't commit a sin, and that's what made us a sinner. We committed a sin because we already were sinners and were just doing that which came natural to us. That's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? Am I wrong? No. Well, then do you suppose Pelagius was wrong? Look what he's teaching here. This is what he said. Adam's sin did not pass upon the race. In other words, Adam did something bad, but why would God hold his offspring responsible for that? I mean, I wasn't there in the garden. Were you there in the garden? If all of us could have been there in the garden, we'd have put our heads together and said, don't do it. We wouldn't have done what Adam did, would we? Yeah, I don't know. That's philosophy, and we're teaching against that. Just kidding. We want to use our noodle in here. Nevertheless, Adam fell into a state of sin, and we all fell with him, and that did get passed upon our race. Doesn't the Scripture say, wait a minute, why would I tell you that? You tell me. How did sin get into the world and pass upon all men? I just gave you a huge hint. What does it say? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. Amen? Okay. Well, it sounds to me like Origen was wrong. It sounds to me like Arius was wrong. Well, where did Arius and Origen get these ideas that they passed on to Pelagius? I know you're just dying to get the answer to that question. I can see it in your faces. Look at what it says on the top of the page that you're looking at there. The first epistle general of John, depending on what sort of a Bible that you have, it'll say something like that. What was John's purpose in writing 1 John? I always in Sunday school and most of the other classes that we have here at the church try to drill into your head the purpose of a book so that when you come to a book, you already have in your noodle an outline of what's in that book and why it was written and who it was written to and what does it mean to me. Because if you have that, it makes the rest of it a lot easier, doesn't it? Ever read through a book the first time And then you go back and read through it the second time, and, oh, wow, I see all these things that I didn't see before. And when you read it the third time, I think I'm starting to understand this. Sure, that's why it helps to have a familiarity with these books. Don't just pass it over and not think about that. You should think about that. Why did John write 1 John? Why did the Holy Spirit have John write 1 John? Why did God include 1 John in the canon of Scripture? It must be there for a reason. Somebody tell me why. Okay, so that believers wouldn't be deceived by false doctrine, but specifically what kind of false doctrine? The book of 1 John is a polemic. What is a polemic? You hear that term thrown around, don't you, occasionally? What is a polemic? I'm not much into polemics. But they're necessary. What is a polemic? A polemic is a piece or an article that's against something. Now, I'm not a Norman Vincent banana peel, but I like to preach the more positive things about Christ. But you know, there's a whole lot of negative stuff in the Bible. There's a lot of warnings against things. 1 John is a polemic or a warning against something. Can you tell me what it is? And Arius was one of them before he supposedly got saved. And Origen was one of them before he supposedly got saved. I don't know their hearts. I don't know if they were saved or lost. But I know they certainly corrupted the Word of God. The devil couldn't have sent his wife to do a better job. What's it a polemic against? Hey, that's right. Gnostics. What's a Gnostic? A know-it-all? Yeah. What does the Greek word gnosis mean? To know. If you put an A in front of it, it turns it around, makes it backwards. So what's an agnostic? Somebody that was too cool for Sunday school. I don't know. Yeah. That's right, a Gnostic. So what do we know about Gnostics? And somebody will say, oh, what does it matter? They died 1,800 years ago. No, they didn't, my friends. There's a denomination out there that's full of them, and they'll probably be knocking on your door someday soon. You just don't know it. Oh, did they? Okay. What's it about? What did the Gnostics believe? Anybody know? Okay, here it is. I'll just give it to you in a nutshell. It is a pagan, heathen philosophy. And this is the philosophy. Their idea was that anything that was material is evil. Anything that's spiritual is good. So see, they're immediately going to have a problem with the incarnation of Christ, aren't they? Because before Christ became a human, he was spiritual, and that was good. And their teaching of the way that the universe came about is that there's this God, which is good, and he's spirit, and everything that's material, including us, was created by a God they call the Demiurge, which is a sub-god, if you will. He created all of the material universe, and it's bad, it's evil. That's their explanation of how God is good and everything that goes on around us is bad. They didn't have the Bible, but they were smart enough people to look around and say, wait a minute, there's something wrong with us. We got to come up with an explanation for this. And if there's these gods, and they worship many gods, they're not material, they're good. How do we explain this? They came up with a system of Gnosticism. How does that affect the incarnation of Christ? Here we have God, which is pure spirit. Now imagine that you're a Gnostic and believe these things, and somebody brings the gospel to you. How are you going to interpret the gospel? Are you going to lay aside everything that you know out of the natural world and let the Holy Spirit teach you what the gospel means, which is what you should do? Or are you going to be almost as smart as God and try to interpret this? Sure, that's what most people are going to do. So what does that do if spirit is good, material is bad, Jesus Christ comes from heaven, he's the second person of the Godhead, Jehovah, he's incarnate in the flesh, He's Emmanuel, God with us. What does that do to their idea? God just fell to them. That's not a palatable idea. But wait, it gets better. What happens when this God, which has now become material and is tainted with evil, goes into the tomb and he rises again from the dead? Think like a Gnostic. What happens? Did he really bodily rise from the tomb, or did just his spirit come out of the tomb? If you're a Gnostic. Really? What happened to his body? It dissolved into various gases. If you don't believe me, get a hold of a watchtower. Remember what I told you a moment ago? The Gnostics are still knocking on your door pretending that they're Christians. That's what they teach. Jesus Christ did not rise bodily from the tomb. He rose spiritually, and his body disappeared because God just made it go poof and just go away. It's probably up there making an ozone hole as we speak. That's their teaching. Why? Well, because anything that's material is evil. That's their preconceived notion. Can you see that? And so somebody comes along and says, Christ rose from the dead. Wait a minute. When it says that, then he couldn't have rose as a material person, because then he'd still be evil, and our God would be evil, and we can't have that. Can you see how this works? Many other things that these Gnostics taught also taint other areas of theology. And this is part of it. This Pelagius is infected with the thinking of Arius of Alexandria and his pupil Origen. It has been passed along into many different denominations. The Roman Catholics are infected with this. They were since the Council of Trent anyway. All of the Arminian, and you hear me talk about Arminian and Calvinist, all of the Arminians can trace some of their ideas back to this very thing. The Methodists teach today, as part of their doctrine, that man has a small spark of good in him. This is their belief. Man has a small spark of good in him, and all that has to happen is a person has to hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit like blows on that coal and gets it burning again, and then that person has a pure heart, and they begin to serve God out of that pure heart. Now, I'm not saying that Methodists don't get saved. I believe that they do. They preach the gospel. They just misunderstand how it works. And you know, you don't have to understand how the gospel works to get saved, do you? No, you don't. But it sure helps to understand how it works after you are saved so that you can figure out who and what you are. Isn't that true? You better believe it. If you believe the wrong thing about it, are you going to have a victorious Christian life? Absolutely not. That's why these things are important. That's the Wesleyan doctrine, a small spark of good. Where does it come from? 10:4? Yeah. What happens to Methodist people and Nazarene people and the latest incarnation of Arminianism, the charismatic movement? When you look at the charismatic movement, what is the one word that immediately comes to mind, or should? Chaos? Chaos! They have gone off the deep end. They are out of their ever-loving minds. They do things that a rational person would never do. Why? There's something tainted in what they believe. And it goes way, way back to a couple of generations after the Apostle John passes away from the scene. And if you know these things, it's going to start coming into your mind. Why do Catholics believe what they believe? Why do Methodists believe what they believe? And man, if you know that and you're talking to one of these people, you can help them. Because you know where they're coming from. You don't berate their religion, but at least you understand where they're coming from, so you can bring up the right scriptures to them to minister to their misconceptions. Can you see that? That's why it's handy to know this stuff. And unfortunately, we're out of time, but we'll finish this up later. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you that we do have your word. Without your word, Lord, once again, we have to confess that we wouldn't have a clue about why things are the way they are in this world. And Lord, we're glad that we have the writings of these men that we can look at and see how they deviated away from the truth of the Scripture. And Lord, it ought to teach us a lesson that we ought to obey God rather than men. And when we want to know something about You, we ought to go to the source book. We ought to go to Your Word. And we ought to ask the Holy Spirit to interpret the Word and lead us and guide us into the truth, rather than to rely on things that we learned out of the past, out of the world. For all of us have taken in the philosophies of the world, and we don't even know it. And those philosophies of the world, we're constantly hearing every waking moment, radio and television commercials, things that our friends and neighbors say to us, things that we read in newspapers. Lord, the world is pervasive and all around us. And if we're not careful as Christians, and if we let our guard down, we unconsciously begin to accept those ideas ourselves. And it affects our spiritual growth. We're glad that You've told us these things, dear Lord. And I pray that You'd continue to always to give us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.